discover a great deal of teaching also in this chapter and in the story. Now you read the story we read together, and it's a very beautiful story of how Elijah went up into heaven. And you'll discover, as we get into this, some of the teaching there. Now notice, just by way of introduction, how it was that the great prophet of God knew that he was going up into heaven. I guess we have to discover some various things here, such as the responsibilities of the man of God. First of all, to give Elisha every opportunity to discover his own heart. He was told three times, wait here. Wait here. Now, when you get into the New Testament and you discover how it is that the Apostle Paul created in Timothy a deep passion and longing for the things of God, and see here how these two prophets work together, and Elijah created in the heart and in the life of Elisha the deep, deep longing to follow his prophet that had been his master in a sense. You discover a similarity and a parallel. Let's just look at verse 9. For in verse 9 we discover of a surety the key to the whole chapter, the whole area of Scripture that we're looking at. We discover here that he is asked, Elijah asks Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. Let me give you my last will and testament. Let me include you in my last things. And Elisha said, I pray thee, a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now some people say, and they can correlate it, they believe, that what he was saying was, let everything you do, let me be able to do it double. And some folks say that there were 8 miracles that Elijah performed and 16 that Elisha was involved in. I'm not quite sure I can go all the way along with that. For the Scripture says very plainly that a double portion of that Spirit, the Spirit that is in thee, I want a double portion of that Spirit. Of that Spirit. And I don't believe that of necessity it simply means that he could perform 16 miracles as opposed to 8. I don't believe it meant necessarily that he was twice the man that Elijah was. On the contrary, there's evidence that he was a different man with a different ministry. But what he asked for was a double portion of the Spirit, that is God's Spirit, that was in the man. And he asked that for that union to be doubly wondrous and doubly intimate between himself and God the Father. Now notice the responsibilities and the responses to those responsibilities. We have already read how it was that Elijah took his mantle or his cloak and he rolled it and he cast it and put it around the shoulders of the young man Elisha when he was plowing. We've already discovered how Elisha was called to the ministry via Elijah. Elijah was responsible, we believe, for 3 schools. We would call them seminaries in our day. One was in Bethel, one was in Jordan, and one was in Jericho. And he is on a tour of the schools. And as he goes from school to school, he uses each visit to say to Elisha, you stay here. And the implication is, you stay here and look after these students. Now, some people would like to be promoted to being the president of a seminary. And some folk would really like to be a professor in some seminary. But Elisha kept on knowing that God had called him through Elijah into the ministry of the Word. And he knew that that ministry was more precious than any promotion could ever be. And so he said each time, look with me in verse 2, Elisha said, or rather Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, stay here. And Elisha answered, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, or in modern vernacular, as long as you live. I know the Lord is for eternity, and as long as you live on this earth, as long as you're alive, I will not leave thee. So they went to Bethel. An interesting thing. Notice in verse 3, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, don't you know that today is the day when your master is going to be taken away? And he said, yes, I know all about that. I know. Now, some things are revealed to a man, and yet he can't easily say how they are revealed. He can't of simplicity say, this is exactly what God said. Many a time you will hear people say, God said to me. And what they actually mean, if you were to question them, was through the circumstance or through the wording of the word of God and through the reading of it and through prayers and being impressed in their heart and within their mind that this was the way that they should walk in. That's how God spoke to them. If we were to fill the chairs on this platform with different men of God and every man was agreeable to get up here and say, God spoke to me. And if we were to say to each man, how did he do it? He would have to say things such as, well, he certainly didn't roll the clouds back. I didn't see fingers poking through the clouds and the clouds torn open. I didn't see lips moving in the clouds. I didn't hear a voice coming down from heaven saying, hey, you. I didn't hear that. But what I was impressed with in my heart, what happened in the reading of God's word, or in the circumstances that I found myself to be in, it was evident that this was what God was saying to me. And so on. Each man would use his own words. But there is none less that Elisha knew. Elijah had told him, and he knew that his master was to go to heaven. Now Elisha was given so many opportunities. And there are three suggestions in verses 2, 4, and 6 that he might stay with the sons of the prophets, that he might stay at each of the seminaries, if you like, and that he might be promoted to be a president, that he might be promoted to be a professor. And he said, no, as long as God lives, and as long as you, my master Elijah, is alive, I stay with you. Now, it's an important thing because there was these twofold statements of the sons of the prophet, both in Bethel and Jericho, are important for they are very persuasive. There is nothing worse than repetition. In fact, just turn the page and you will see towards the end of this story how it is in verses 16 and 17 and 18. You will discover how it is that the sons of the prophets come to him. There are 50 that come to Elisha and they say, Elijah's gone. Now let's go and look for Elijah. Perhaps the whirlwind took him up and cast him off on the top of a mountain. Perhaps he's not really gone. Perhaps he's dead or alive somewhere on the top of a mountain. Or maybe he's been dropped out of the chariot into a valley and there he is, squelched on the ground. We ought to go and find him. And what they're actually saying through innuendo is, maybe God doesn't want you to be our prophet. Maybe the prophet's still alive. And we can only prove that by discovering the body. So let's go and look for that body. And they come to Elisha several times and they say, let's go. And eventually the word is, he was so ashamed. They kept on urging him, and he became so ashamed. And he said, all right, go. And they send. Verse 17 tells us, therefore 50 men, and they sought for 3 days, and they found him not. When they come back again, they said to Elisha, because he waited in Jericho for them, and he said, did I not say unto you, go not. He knew. And yet he was persuaded. But all the time Elijah was there, he was strong. The sons of the prophets were rather like the committees and meetings of many of our churches today. We've got to find out, got to have a discussion. We can't accept that this is what God wants. We can't accept that this is what God does. We must have a committee over it. And 50 of them got together and went off on a tangent and wasted 150 days of man hours searching for a prophet that was already with his Lord. That sounds familiar. That sounds very familiar. Not in our church, of course, but in some. Maybe not so much in our denomination, but you could certainly look at it. The Lord was instructing Elisha what would be. And if you listen to what the Apostle Paul teaches in Acts 21 and verses 10 through 14, you'll discover how it was that Agabus came to Paul and he said, he took his belt off and he tied his hands and he said, look, the man that wears this girdle, this belt, this man, if he goes to Jerusalem, will become a prisoner. And Paul, in effect, said, so? He said, but, and the attitude of the people was, then don't go. You can't become a prisoner. And Paul had to say, I know that I am the first of all the prisoner of the Lord Jesus. And if as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, I become the prisoner of the Roman Empire, so what? Or if I become the prisoner of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, so what? It doesn't matter because the Spirit of God is upon me that I should go to Jerusalem. Now then, it's a curious thing how God will lead us and guide us. But you'll notice in verse 13 of Acts 21 how it is that the apostle says that you are referring me into great sorrow. And then he says, you are endangering my spirit. And then he says, you are revealing my secret. Let me share with you. He says this, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? Why do you weep? Why do you break my heart? Why do you attack the emotions of my soul? He has great sorrow. God has called him. He must go. The Christians say, you can't go. What mean ye to break my heart? It's a curious and interesting thing also to discover how it is that that Elisha was asked three times to hang around and stay in these various cities, and three times the Apostle Paul has to reveal himself. He says, look at my sorrow. Then secondly, look at my spirit. I am ready to be bound. My spirit is subservient to Jesus. I have absolutely no need to be warned of what will happen. I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. I know that he will not leave me nor forsake me. I know that he will never leave me alone. No, never alone. And the third thing, they revealed his secret. He said to them, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? I am both ready to be bound and to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he reveals his secret. I am ready to die for Jesus. Can you imagine Elisha standing with Elijah and suddenly hearing this great wind from the heavens and seeing the cherubim and the seraphim? Now, in the original language, the seraphim stands for fiery, and the cherubim stands for chariot, and the fiery chariot coming down. Can you imagine standing next to a man who is going to be scooped up by the seraphim and the cherubim and put in a great chariot arrangement, and the fire is blazing, and the brilliance is amazing, and the wind is a whirling? Can you imagine standing there? I am both ready to be bound and to die. He had to be ready to part with his life. For he said, as long as God lives, as long as you live, Elijah, I stand with you. Do you so stand with Jesus Christ and the people of God? Can it be said of every one of us here that we will stand together as long as we live because we know Jesus lives for eternity? As long as the eternity of Christ is revealed, will we stand together? Will we be so conscious of one another and so related to one another? Will we so stand, or will we reveal the sorrow? And will we challenge the spirit? Will we understand the secret? I share with you once more, sometimes Christians beg and plead like Hezekiah, let me live, let me live, when 'twould be much better to die and to be present with the Lord. We have too high a premium on life and not a high enough premium on death. We are Christians in voice, but not always in heart. We fear death. We fear it. When we get into the scriptures, we discover that death, the whole fear of death has been removed. The sting of the grave has been removed. There is nothing to worry the Christian. Now notice, as this story continues, Elijah is very firm and resolute, and it is most interesting to discover. When he gets back to Bethel, there is a real wrong attitude towards the prophets. I refer you to the very end, the last two or three verses of this chapter, last three verses. And I want you to see the miracle of judgment. The miracle of judgment was basically this, and it was in Bethel. Children came out and they mocked the preacher. And the word is in the Authorized Version, go to now, thou bald head. Old bald is here. And very likely, you see, because in Bethel was the place where they elevated the golden calf, where they worshipped Baal. And as they worshipped that heathen god, other than the God of Jacob and of Abraham and of Isaac, the God of Israel, the everlasting God with the everlasting covenants, as they worshipped a heathen god, they had a wrong attitude to them, to the people that were called the prophets of God. And I share this with you with great concern and carefulness. You don't have to tell the preacher what you believe. Your kids will do it for you. Little ones will do it for you. It doesn't matter what you say to the ministry, your children will reveal the heart that you have for the ministry. And it was the children that came running out of town and mimicked and mocked the preacher or the prophet of God, and a miracle of judgment comes upon them. I don't believe it was just a one-off thing. I don't believe these children or the children's children had been did this once. I believe they've been doing it for some generations. And it was at the exasperation of God's patience. And when Elisha came through, he said, now you will be judged, because the children reveal the attitude of the adults towards the men of God and to the ministry of God. And a shocking thing happens. She-bears, too, come out of the forest and kill 42 children. Now that's something the people in Bethel are going to talk about for a long time. Beware of cursing the prophet. Beware. Because judgment must follow. God always protects his own men. Another interesting thing is that in Jordan, There were waters now in Jericho, I'm sorry, around Jericho. The water and the earth were, the water was sour and the earth was non-productive. And some people, some commentators say it couldn't have been all the earth and all the water. It had to be a portion of it. Well, whichever way you want to go on that, you may. But they come to the man of God and they say to him, look, we want you to understand something. Now that you have taken Elijah's place, we have sour water and we have non-productive land. Can you help us? And he says, give me a new cruse of salt. Now surely one small cruse of salt isn't going to change everything. But I want you to notice what God does. Very often, when it comes to the time for God to put things right that were wrong, when it comes to blessing people, now you must understand that Jericho was built against God's will. If you go into the scriptures, you discover God didn't want Jericho built. It had once stood as a mighty city. It was now destroyed. He didn't want it rebuilt, but they rebuilt it. And he gave them a patch of land or all the land that was not productive. He gave them water that was sour or not pleasant to use. He gave them that to remind them this was not of his blessing. But there comes a time, listen to the scripture, God will not always chide. His patience and his mercy, they are ever faithful and they are ever sure. And they continue all the time. And I want to share this. There comes a time when God says, I won't keep on. I will let up. Your suffering will only be for a season. And then I will back off. But it comes to this point. You and I have to be obedient. I imagine when Elisha said, bring me a cruse of salt. I imagine people saying, what in the world does he want with a cruse of salt? What does he think he's really going to do? And I imagine people saying, let's maybe get some truckloads of salt. I imagine people giving great argument and great discussion. Why does he want it? Why should I conform? Why should I do this, that, or the other? But the man of God said, let's do it. And the people have to trust Elisha. It's a hard thing for them. They bring the cruse of salt. He sprinkles it on the ground and sprinkles it, I think, in the water. And he says, now it's all cured. You now have productive land. You now have sweet water. It's done. And it was done because of one superb factor. And the principle behind this is this: obedience. Obedience. When they were asked for an incredible and rather ridiculous amount of salt to cure this great area of earth and this large, large velocity of water, they gave it. They may have thought him to be a little incredible. They may have thought him to be a little different, but they gave it. It's also interesting to discover that the boys, the fellows, the preachers that were in Jordan, they came to the Jordan River. Now at the Jordan River, they had seen Elijah take off his coat and they had seen him roll it into a ball and throw it upon the water. And the water parted. It hadn't parted like that since Joshua came to lead the children of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And now it opened again for Elijah. And I want to bring you to this area of thinking. I want you to come and understand with me that when Elijah was walking that day across to depart and to go into heaven, I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus has rolled away all the chilly Jordan. All the chilly Jordan is rolled back. And look at the scripture. It's very beautiful. We discover in verse 8, they went hither and thither, so they too went over on dry ground. When the tide goes out, the mud flats are left. and the mud is sticky and oozy. It's a quagmire. But when God rolls back the water, there is dry ground. The children of Israel could take all their possessions and all their families and all their cattle across the Red Sea on dry ground. They left no footprints. And so it is when God opens Chile Jordan for us to leave this world and enter into His, to leave this earth, this terra firma, and enter into that celestial life, so it is we can with confidence step out with Christ. For Christ Jesus hath rolled back the Jordan, and we walk over on dry ground. And the sons of the prophets saw this. Now they were looking. And on the way back, do they have seen the chariot and horses of fire, and seen the whirlwind, and seen Elijah go up, and him casting his mantle back upon the young man that stood there, Elisha, watching all of this. When they saw that, and Elisha eventually took his own clothes and he ripped them into two pieces. Why? For the same reason he took the oxen and killed them and burned them as a sacrifice, and took his plowshares and used it as kindling wood to cook and to burn as a sacrifice the bullock. Exactly the same reason. There is no turning back. God called you to the ministry. God called you to His service. Don't turn back. Die if you must, but don't turn back. Jesus said, when you put your hand to the plow, if you're looking back away from that plow, your furrow will be mightily crooked. Don't look back. If God has called you to be a Christian, don't look back. You may be called to be a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, someone working on a committee. You might be someone as a great pew warmer. If God's called you to whatever service you are called to, my dear friend, get on with it. And if you have to die, then die. But live for Christ. Don't turn back. Burn the bridges. Get on. Get on with living. Get on with the service. Get on with the work that God has called you to. And live and use it all for His glory. It's terribly needful. We live in days of so much compromise. We live in times of so much rationalization that it's hard to find the commitment. And I beg you, young men and women, get committed to Christ. Get committed to God as Elisha was, committed to Elijah and God the Father. Burn some of those bridges. The fellow took his clothes and rent them symbolically, I believe, in two. Okay, my mantle is now ripped and my mantle is now disposed of. Now I take the mantle of Elijah, the man of God who has gone to heaven. Now there is the double portion of the Spirit. And if you'll see that, you will discover something. See, there's a problem within the world that we live in. We all have to do our own research. We have to stick our fingers in the fire to get burned. We all have to do our own research. We have to tremble and go into dark places so that we get scared and frightened. For some reason, we cannot take another one's testimony. And so we sin the sins of our parents and the sins of our grandparents and the sins of our great-grandparents, and we back all the way to Eden and we sin the same sins of disobedience. We will not learn from those that have gone before. Oh, that we could take the mantle of our lives and tear it in half and say, now, I will go on from this place. I will go on with the experience of the last generation. Or that we might try to do that. The historians tell us that history repeats itself. The sociologists tell us that we are just doing today what they did years ago. The religious alarmist is saying that areas in this part of this state are rather like Sodom and Gomorrah of the Old Testament. There is truth in all of that, and it is because we cannot take or will not take the mantle of those that have gone before, the humility of this man. He takes up the mantle. He holds the mantle. He puts the mantle upon his shoulders. He says, I now wear the cloak. I now wear the sheepskin. I now wear the authority of God's man in my life. And notice, he turns and goes back. But these fellows from Jordan are standing watching. They have seen this tremendous thing take place. And they're standing watching. And they watch the young fellow as he now takes the mantle off his shoulders, rolls it into a ball, as it were, and he lifts it up and he casts it down on Jordan, and Jordan parts. And he says, now let the God of Elijah be the God of Elisha. And as the cloak hits the water, it parts thither and thither. And he walks back across Jordan on dry ground. Where Elijah left off, Elisha started. What are you doing with your life? You starting life all over again? Listen to the psychology of the day in which we live. For it says something like this, and if you don't experience it, if you can't touch it, if you can't reach it, if you can't see it, it isn't there. And the foolishness of that is you dive head first into a great pond, a cesspool of filth. That's not a pleasant place. In the River Thames some years ago, a policeman died. There was a boy that had fallen off the bridge, Westminster Bridge, by the Houses of Parliament. And the policeman threw his helmet off, and he threw his jacket off, and he ran along the bridge, and he dived off the bridge, and he went down into the water. The man was an excellent swimmer and diver. And he dived into the water. And of course, being head first, he plunged into the water, which is very murky and filthy and horrid. But he went like an arrow down through the water and into the mud. And they found him a few hours later, sticking like a pencil out of the mud. He had spiked the mud and gone straight in it and suffocated. And we do that. The boy also drowned. And the curious thing is, people say today, if you can't experience this, if you can't touch this, if it isn't happening to you, you really don't know what you're talking about. If you've got to experience before you can speak. The contradiction is we go to school to learn so that we don't have to go through these experiences. And the dreadful thing is we dive into those experiences because they sound so wonderful, they sound so terrific, they appeal to our sensuality, they appeal to our natural nature, they appeal to the things of the flesh, they appeal to the things of the mind, but they do not appeal to the things of the Spirit of God. And we dive head first, and when the tide goes down, we're sticking out like a pencil, suffocated. But Elisha had understood one great teaching. He had come to this place where he understood that his ministry could go on after the ministry of his master. And so the two ministries were absolutely united in the Spirit of God. Oh, that there were such an attitude in the day in which we live. Oh, that there was such a ministry of the Holy Ghost in our day. What a need it is. One last thing, ask you to back up into verse 8 once more. They too, that is Elijah and Elisha, went over on dry ground. If you're obedient to the things of God, you will also discover that obedience ever begets safety. There is no safer place than being in the center of God's will. There is no safer place than being in the hollow of His hand. There is no safer place than when the whirlwind comes and when the seraphim and the cherubim descend. There is no safer place. And another curious thing is that geographically and wondrous also, geographically, just where Elijah went up into the sky was about the same area where Moses was buried. It was about the same area where Moses breathed his last. And an interesting factual thing is this. that when Jesus came to this earth, his disciples were with him, and they saw Jesus go up a little way beyond, and he stood, and as he stood, his raiment was turned into a shining brightness. Oh, it was wonderful. John, writing later, says, "And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. We saw the effulgence of his glory." And he said this in a grand manner that men and women might understand in years to come that the glory of Christ is wondrous. But they saw this glory. And standing with Jesus was Moses. And standing with Moses and Jesus was Elijah. Moses' body has never been found. If it had, Satan would be sure to turn it into some sort of shrine, as he has in Bethlehem and Golgotha and Jerusalem. And Elijah, we know, has no burial place. And they both went up into glory. Michael the archangel hid the body of Moses. It is not for review. It is not to be a shrine. He is not to be worshipped. Jesus is the Son of God, and his glory will not be shared with another. And yet on that transfiguration mount, these two stand with Jesus. Oh, what a place. So let me bring you this to this place in conclusion. The conclusion of the whole matter is this, that God will take you out of this world. Now he's going to take you out. If Jesus comes, he's going to change you in the twinkling of an eye. He's going to lift you up out of this world. You're going to be changed. You're going to be altered. Everything is going to be new. Or if he doesn't yet come, your body is going to be laid in a grave. Not many of us will hear the whirlwind, but many of us will cross the Jordan. Not many of us will see the seraphims and cherubims coming for us as they did for Elijah, and as they did when they came to receive Jesus at his ascension into heaven. Not many of us will see that till we cross over Jordan, but we will cross Jordan. How are you going to cross it? What will you say to your son or daughter? What will you say to your dear friends and near ones? What will you say? Ask what you will, and I'll give you the last will and testament. And what will you say when you want that last will and testament? Will you ask for all the guns? Will you ask for all the jewels? Will you ask for all the property? Will you ask for all the impedimenta of this life? Will you be choked by the cares of this life? Or will you say in a most vital manner, "Oh, give me a double portion of thy spirit"? King David said to Solomon, "I want you to understand you can ask what you will." He said, "Just give me wisdom." And the unfortunate thing was that Solomon asked only for wisdom, and that's all he got. And so with all that accumulated wisdom, he found himself in a dreadful position, and the position was simply this. He was immoral. He was anti-God. He turned away from the living God, and he lived on his wisdom. Listen to Elisha, the young man who comes from a rich family. Listen to Elisha, the young man that is called into the ministry. Listen to this man. He says, "Not so much wisdom. That is very nice, but it's not needful. What I ask for is a double portion, O God, a double portion of the Spirit." Oh, that portion should come. Now I could spiritualize and would like to for another hour or two, and to share with you how, if that double portion of God's Spirit would come, revival would sweep like a fire through this town. Ooh, that revival, not a preacher preaching, but revival when the Holy Ghost comes upon a group of people, when there is a fire that is a phenomena that we cannot comprehend nor understand, and there are no words in the vocabulary to describe. Oh, that fire would come. Historically, it came in 1858 in Ireland, in 1902 in Wales, in 1949 in the Hebrides, in the 1700s over in Philadelphia. It came in different times in a spotty sort of fashion, but it came in a mighty rushing wind. Men and women were turning to God, not because of personality of preachers, not because of mighty churches and programs and organizations, but because of the Holy Ghost. Oh, don't you pray for that. Here's the prayer. God, that a double portion of the Spirit that fell at Pentecost can be upon us. A double portion, oh God, let it come. But we still have to pray for the Mary Janes and the John Does and their aching ague and their tiny toes. And we spend our time wondering, oh God, cure the toe that is hammered and cure the toe that has got an ingrowing toenail. And we spend our hours in prayer for that. But oh God, that a portion of thy Spirit would come upon us. Oh, we've got it all so theologically correct. When I am born again, the Holy Ghost takes up his residence in me. Thank God for that. Oh, that excites me, Lord. But all the apostle says that may be true, but I want the mind of Christ to dwell in you richly. I long that Christ be formed in you. How then shall it come? Why, the apostle John writes in his epistle and he says this. Oh, he says that the unction of the Spirit be upon you. The anointing of the mighty power of God be upon you. And if you go back into the history, you will discover the preachers that have had this unction, the preachers that have had this anointing. You'll discover the missionaries and the men of God that have had this portion. They weren't necessarily heroic men. They weren't even great men. They weren't very intelligent men, but they were men with the power of God. Notice, Elisha did not go to the seminary. Elisha was not a student. He was a plowman. He was a rancher. He was a farmer. But he was under the authority of the man of God. And he was under the authority and direction of the Spirit of God. And so he asked the right thing. He says, oh, that a double portion of thy Spirit will come upon me. I would ask you to pray that same prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, God our Father, that great Holy Spirit may come upon us. That great, wondrous Holy Ghost may visit our souls. Oh, that we may be refreshed and that we might be revived. That a deep kindling within the soul may be ignited. Oh, Lord, let it come. We are willing and yet we are not willing. Yet our willingness is of no consequence, surely, for the sovereignty of God. We are longing, and yet our longing is of no consequence for the sovereignty of God. We ask but this one thing, O God and Father, that in this part of this great country, in this part of this state, in this part of this wondrous world, thou would open the heaven's gates and pour out a blessing, that this congregation may blaze with a blaze of the fire that is holy. And this town, and this state will be converted to Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for the beauty of thy word, for the holiness of it. We would only ask of thee now, God, please, that there may be an outpouring of thy Spirit, that sense may be dumb, that we may turn only to thee. We don't understand what we ask, but we know we must ask it.